Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
Good morning. I have the distinct privilege of preaching this morning. While this is something that I have done several times, it still, every time, makes me incredibly nervous. I could stand up here and sing and speak and you know, talk in between songs and give the welcome and do all that stuff, which I hear from a lot of other people will make them very nervous. To stand before you and open God's Word, it's a heavy thing. It's something that I don't take lightly at all. And so I get massive butterflies in my stomach when I stand before you to open the Bible. Likewise, as I preach this morning, I want you to be aware that any authority with which I speak this morning is not because I am extremely wise or a super Christian or that I have just immense amounts of life experience. The only authority that I can speak this morning is the authority of Scripture. And so I will not be swaying much from what the Bible says at all as I bring the Word this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn to the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. For a little bit of context, at this point, Jesus has started his earthly ministry. He is performing miracles left and right. He's healing. He's preaching at nearly every stop. And he's developed a pretty massive following. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 9. One thing that that my dad was a pastor for a long time when I was growing up. I don't know if everybody knew that about me, but I am totally a PK. That had some bad things when I was a kid. But I'm totally a PK. But one of the things that he always did when he was leading a church was that the congregation would stand as we read the Bible together. So I want to invite you to stand with me as we look at the book of Luke, chapter 9, starting at the very beginning. We're not going to read the whole thing, but a good portion of it. So here we go. Verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, and said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even take two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said that by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this to whom I am hearing such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done. And he took them and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, send away the crowd into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. And they did so. And had them sit down, and taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was picked up afterwards, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old, has risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days later, he took with him Peter and John and James and went onto the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake and saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were departing, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. God, as we look to your word this morning, speak to us in a new way. As we draw close to you in the coming minutes, we ask that you direct us. And as your spirit convicts us, God, help us to obey. Help us to long to obey. And as we long for your direction over our lives, lead us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, I don't know if all of you remember this, but while everyone was trapped at home during the pandemic, there was a trend on Facebook called the Florida Man. And what you would do is you would Google search Florida Man and your birthday, and then you would post on Facebook the funny results that might pop up, because evidently, people in Florida just do insanely stupid stuff. I don't know what it is about being in Florida. But I found a couple of my favorites, and I wanted to share them with you this morning. The first one, Florida man who tries to run to Bermuda in an inflatable bubble is rescued by the Coast Guard. This next one's probably my favorite. Florida man claims Burger King put dirt on his hamburger. Investigation reveals it was seasoning. Florida man charged with assault with a deadly weapon after throwing, get this, an alligator through the drive-through window of a Wendy's. Florida man gets tired of waiting at the hospital and steals ambulance to drive home. Florida man arrested for setting up a table and eating pancakes in a crosswalk. Florida man arrested for opening a police cruiser and allowing handcuffed assailant to escape as crowd of spring breakers cheers and laughs. I love some of these stories, but the only thing that they really prove is that in Florida, people are crazy. And that more often than not, individuals, the crowd, they get it wrong. This ninth chapter of Luke is really pretty dense. It's downright action-packed. We've got miracles. We've got Jesus asking heavy questions. We see the disciples are still wildly confused about what he means. We see some of the most quoted Bible verses ever. We see more miracles, the transfiguration. There's more miracles. It is just action-packed. We actually see one of the only stories in the Bible where the audible voice of God the Father is heard directly. And then there's more miracles. And next week, we're even going to discuss the insane church growth strategy that Jesus brings out in the end of chapter 9. But the thing that seems consistent with all these verses is that individuals, small groups, the disciples, and especially the crowd never seem to get it right. There are two main things that we're going to talk about this morning. Firstly, we're going to see that the question is often repeated and answered, who is Jesus? And understanding who he is, then we're going to look at how should we respond to that knowledge. As we just read, Herod the Tetrarch had caught wind of this Jesus guy. As all rulers of those days would do, if they heard about somebody powerful, it would cause a little bit of fear for them. Probably rightfully so. You see, back in those times, royal families were notorious for killing their cousins, their siblings, their parents, all to seize power. And Herod's family was no different. They were a pretty nasty group of people, in fact. But he hears about Jesus. The crowds knew and had relayed to Herod that there was something special going on with this Jesus guy. They even rightfully claimed that he was an amazing prophet, but they got it wrong when they were reporting to Herod. They said some said it had been John that had been raised from the dead, Herod who had, you know, had John beheaded. Others said that Elijah had appeared and that one of the prophets of old had returned. And it says that Herod sought to see it, and then the verses quickly move on. Now, if we use our 21st century logic here, this statement's pretty easy to gloss through, that Herod sought to see him, and then that's the end of it. That's the end of the story. But we got to keep in mind that Herod at this point is a ruler. And in those days, if a ruler wanted something, a person, a thing, anything, if they wanted it, they could command it, and it would be done. But that doesn't happen here with Herod. It appears that Herod is really just satisfied with being perplexed about Jesus. His interest is only really as deep as a passing, huh, that's interesting that there's this guy out there. What we see here with Herod is that he's not all that interested in getting the actual answer to the question that's repeated so much, who is Jesus? The importance of this is that it's a question that we all have to answer for ourselves. This question has eternal ramifications. And Herod doesn't seem to realize this. He finds the workings of Jesus interesting, but he isn't wildly concerned with the real answer. And unfortunately, this is pretty reminiscent of our world today. I read a statistic recently that people unaffiliated with religion, this is, you know, atheists, agnostics, people who just don't believe anything, that of people who are unaffiliated with religion, over half, it's almost 60%, would still say that they are spiritual. They still recognize that there's something happening, but they're not interested enough to actually go seek it out. This same survey has some other really, you know, interesting and scary statistics in it. It said that 65% of the adult population in the U.S. is Christian, 43% evangelical, 20% Catholic, and 2% Mormon. And these numbers are scary on a couple levels because, one, looking at our world today, it would be hard to imagine that 65% of it is Christian. And two, that the 2% Mormon is lumped in with the rest of the group is scary. It shows that we have a clear misunderstanding of really who Jesus is, because what Christians believe and what Mormons believe about Jesus, wildly different. But it seems that a large portion of our population is just like Herod. They're content to be awed by the things that they see around them. Things that can't be explained any other way than to say, well, it's got to be God. It's got to be that there is this God thing out there that is taking care of things. But they're satisfied to just say, no, I don't really need a deeper answer. I'm just spiritual. I recognize something's out there, but I don't really need to know. The next time we see this question asked, and it's to the disciples. Now, these are people that we should, as churchgoers, as Southside family, these are the guys that we should probably relate the most with. And so Jesus goes to them and he says, who do others say that I am? And it appears that they have zero issue whatsoever answering this question. They are able to give the latest opinion poll on Jesus at a moment's notice. You know, they say it's John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet. But then Jesus kind of pushes in here. He says, who do you say that I am? This word you in the Greek is actually an emphatic. He is pushing very hard for these guys to answer directly. On Sunday nights when I'm teaching youth, I'll present a question that I fully know that I'm going to answer myself. But then there's other times that I'll ask a question that I want an answer for, and it's always crickets. And that's what I imagine is happening here. You see, this is a question that we have to answer on our own. It has to be a, who do you say that Jesus is? You can't answer this question with, well, my mom always thought that Jesus was. Or my grandma always took me to church and she thought that Jesus was. Or my youth pastor once told me on a Sunday night that Jesus was. It has to be, I say Jesus is. And Peter steps forward here. We've got a couple of youth like this on Sunday nights that it doesn't matter whether they're right or not, wrong, they're going to answer. And I appreciate those kids because I was that kid. But Peter steps up here and he says, "You are God's Messiah." He steps up and he gets the answer right. It's unfortunately not even a full chapter later that we see that even though Peter got the confession right, he got the words right, he still doesn't understand this question. Tabidi Anabwile says that this question is the ultimate one-question pop quiz of heaven. And thank goodness for Peter, this isn't a pop quiz where he had to show his work because he would have gotten it wrong. There's Peter. He's on the mountain with Jesus at the Transfiguration. And there's Jesus in all of his heavenly glory talking with guys who have long been dead that are currently dwelling in heaven. And Peter's thought is, all right, it's going down. It's about to happen. We're going to come off this mountain. We're going to march to Jerusalem. We're going to kick the tail of all these Romans. We're going to get them out of here, and we're going to be our own people once again. He has no clue what he's saying, and Scripture says that he doesn't know what he's saying. And the voice of God basically comes out and says, okay, you've messed this up enough. Let me speak to you. The audible voice of God speaks, and it says, "This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him." God the Father makes it clear that Jesus is God's Son, he's God, and that our ultimate task is to listen to him. This chapter is so amazing because it asks the question over and over again, whether it's the crowds or Herod or even the disciples, they all miss the mark so much that the audible voice of God has to come down and answer this question for them. No, no, it's my Son, and you need to listen to him. God doesn't simply drop the bomb that Jesus is his Son and then wrap things up and head out. He presses in, you must listen to him. There's more than an acknowledgement. I remember listening to an old sermon by R.C. Sproul. He was a famous Presbyterian minister. Sproul is telling about that he had a friend who was almost angrily anti-Christian. He hated all the things of Christianity. He would make jokes to Sproul about his Christianity and being a pastor. And quick side note, if you find it weird that a famous preacher like R.C. Sproul would have a staunchly anti-Christian friend, the real question is who would be better than to be sharing the gospel with somebody that's far from Christ? But Sproul recounts to this guy. He goes to him and he says, "Who do you think that Jesus is?" And the friend kind of gets soberly serious. He says, "Well, I'm gonna need some time to think about that." And so Sproul says, "Well, I'm gonna give you some time." And he leaves, and he reaches out to him a couple hours later, and he says, "All right, you've had some time to think. What do you think? Who is Jesus?" And the guy, this anti-Christian, this non-believer, says, "Well, I guess there's no other answer than the fact that Jesus is God's Son." The response floored Sproul. This guy was still not a Christian. He had not had some big epiphany and come to Christ in the meantime. It was the last response that he ever expected from this man. But the truth is, if we asked that exact same question of Satan right this minute, and he answered honestly, he'd give the same answer. Interestingly, the very first people in the New Testament to recognize Jesus' deity are demon-possessed. Simply answering the question of who Jesus is doesn't mean that that answer has changed you. In these instances, it's not a lack of an answer, but a lack of affection. And this isn't simply a category for Satan and his demons. You see, Sproul points out, and goodness, I resonate so deeply with this, because like I said, I was a PK, preacher's kid. Grew up in the church. I could give every answer there was in Sunday school, but I didn't get saved until I was more college age. And so if I was asked that question, even in high school, standing there all regenerates, unregenerates, destined for an eternity in hell, and I was asked that question, I would give the same answer. See, my affections hadn't been changed. I just knew the words. God's message here is that there's more needed than simply an acknowledgement of Jesus' identity. So what does this actually mean for us? How do we respond? Well, God's made it clear that we must acknowledge that Jesus is God, and we must submit to his lordship and listen to him. Verses 23 through 27, Jesus makes it perfectly plain that following him as Lord has a proper response. It says in 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes." This isn't to place some extra idea of works onto your salvation. It's absolutely by grace, through faith. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. But rather, this response is just that. It's a response to what's already been done on our behalf. It's proof of our changed affections. Something that we so frequently forget is that grace, in fact, is very costly. It has a cost, or maybe better said, it has a cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that when Christ bids a man to follow him, he bids that man to come and die. I think one of our issues these days is we let our social media landscape dictate our faith, or at least dictate our discipleship. Following Jesus isn't the same as clicking like on Facebook or a follow on Twitter. It's not that just we're going to occasionally see what Jesus posts in our timeline. Giving Christ lordship over our lives is a massively humbling thing. It is to literally say that where the Holy Spirit leads, I will follow. What the Bible speaks on, I will listen to. And it means that I am no longer making the choices, that he is making the choices. And this is a massively daunting thing because we love control. We love control. And we are always the most at ease when we have the final call on things. I remember when I was in driver's ed back in high school. It was part of our gym credit, actually, then. And my gym teacher that did driver's ed, he loved going out for lunch. And so our directions with driver's ed was to drive him to whatever restaurant he wanted that day and then to sit in the car with the engine running and the air conditioning on until he waltzed out with his to-go bag. But there was something interesting about this car, and you guys can let me know if this is still the case. But this totally uninteresting car, it's like a 2000 Chevy Impala, not exactly a muscle car, had a very interesting thing that on the passenger side of the car, there in the floorboard with my gym teacher's lunch, was an extra brake pedal. Is that the way it is? You guys, all right. So you guys are all familiar with this. There was an extra brake pedal. And when I was driving him to Schlotsky's Deli or wherever he wanted to go, if I was about to do something dangerous or stupid, let's not forget I was a 15-year-old high school boy, he would simply slam on the brakes, or better yet, he would hold down the brake and keep me from doing the stupid thing to begin with. I was in control of where the car was going. I was steering. I was the one applying the gas. I was in control. And yet, at a moment's notice, he could bring things to a halt. He could step on the brake. You see, Jesus doesn't want to just give us, he doesn't want us to just give him the wheel, like Carrie Underwood sang. He wants full control of the car. He doesn't want to have to be sitting there worried about when we're going to stomp on the brake and stop us from going where we're going. No, Jesus, you're about to steer over here, but I don't think I want to do that. Brake. Oh, you're leading me to do something that might ask some sacrifice of me? That sounds cool and all, but I think I'm going to brake. He's not interested in us still having a little bit of control and giving him the illusion of control. To take up your cross means to lay down your own desires, your own hopes, your own dreams, and maybe even your good and wholesome goals. It means to live as though only Jesus matters. It's human nature, and even more so American nature, to be in constant search of how much I can get. But what Jesus is telling us to ask here is, how much can I give? When the world says, what's the safe thing? Jesus wants us to ask, what's the right thing? Over in Galatians, the Apostle Paul is trying to make it clear that they understand the discipleship comes with a cost. In Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 5:24, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 6:14, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's analogy here is repeated several times because he wants you to know it. To be a disciple, to follow Christ, includes taking up your cross. It includes dying to yourself. You see, when he's saying the word cross to these people, not the theology, the actual thing, he's not watering it down like we do. When we say cross, probably what comes to your mind the most is maybe a picture on a stained glass, or in a, you know, some sort of picture in a baptistry, or a gold pendant on somebody's necklace. That's what we think of when we think of a cross. But the people who are reading Galatians, the people who are reading Luke's words here in Luke chapter 9, they're not thinking poetically. They are living in a time where to say the cross brought to mind the primary means of law enforcement and persecution of their people. Nero, who is likely Caesar when Luke was writing this stuff down, was a sick and perverse man. He had his own mother and sister executed. And this next one, you're not going to believe it. He made his horse a senator. In the 60s, he turned this paranoia to the new Christians, and he used the great fire, which most historians believe that he actually set himself, as a pretext to hunt down Christians. He would impale them or hang them from a cross and light them on fire in his garden at night so that he could see to walk around his garden. He asked his servants that he be there when the Christians were lit on fire so that he could hear their screams. Following him was Vespasian, who ruled from 69 to 70 AD. He was the one who sent Roman troops to Jerusalem to desecrate the temple. While they were there, they killed hundreds and thousands of Jews. It's assumed that a lot of those Jews were actually the new Christians that we see in the first chapters of Acts. He crucified thousands of Jewish Christians on crosses, Christians who would have been the first audience to have read these words in Galatians, that we need to be crucified with Christ. And then there was Domitian, totally worse. You thought those two were bad. He took persecution to all new levels. For example, he knew Christians wouldn't bow their knee to an emperor. So he would show up in towns like Ephesus, totally unannounced, towns where there was a large Christian church, totally unannounced, and he would demand the entire town be brought out to bow before him. Whoever didn't worship would be hauled to the Colosseum and fed to the lions. He knew the Christians wouldn't. So he would put the Christians in cages with lions. He even did this thing where he would have these gigantic canvas bags made, and he would put wild animals and people in them and then sew them closed. First century Christians are hearing these words that we need to be crucified with Christ. And they're understanding that discipleship has a cost. And for them, the cost, not just perhaps, but often reasonably, led to death. Jesus in these verses is asking for total surrender to his lead, to die to your own desires, a surrender that is, while not seeking death, is willing to, because the call for Christ's will in your life is so strong. J.D. Greer frequently refers to the Christian life as giving God a blank check, and I love this analogy, because I don't know if everybody's, we've got an awful lot of young people in here, so maybe it's like giving somebody your Venmo password, right? But a blank check, as long as it's got a signature in the signature line, somebody else can fill it in however they want and cash it. When you give someone a blank check, you are saying to that person, it doesn't matter if it's $5 or $5,000, I'm agreeing to pay it. Now, this comes with a huge question that I'm sure many of you are thinking right now, almost a gut check moment. Is this person that I have given this trust to, I've given this massive power to, are they trustworthy enough for this power? Is this person really who they say they are? Because this blank check's saying yes to whatever they ask. This is what Jesus is asking for, that it doesn't matter what the question is. Whatever you ask of me, Jesus, I'm saying yes. No matter the where, no matter the why, no matter the when, no matter the costs, I'm saying yes to you. However, what we prefer to do is when we're giving gifts, I don't know if anybody with graduation season was just behind us. You know, anybody give a graduate a blank check? Yeah? Not likely. But what we would prefer to do is give gift cards, right? We love gift cards. So thank goodness for Kip Gray. He took one for the team and went and had some breakfast at Bojangles for me to get me a Bojangles gift card. It doesn't matter how much this thing is. Let's just assume this is $5. No, Bojangles, that means it's gold, but $5 at Bojangles. And we give this to Jesus. We say, hey, Jesus, you spend this however you want. You take this $5, you spend it however you want, Jesus. And maybe as we're growing in our faith, as we're maturing, we're doing our quiet time more, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to convict us, maybe we bump that up to, this is a Walmart gift card, $100 Walmart gift card. I just imagine the damage that my little boy Miller could do at the Paw Patrol aisle, right? That we give God a little bit bigger gift. We say, you know what, God, I'm stepping up my faith. I'm gonna give you a way better gift. It's no longer that measly $5 for Bojangles. But the problem with both of these gift cards is that once they're spent, the giver has no further obligation. It's done. It's over. We get like this with our faith. I'm growing in Jesus. I'm going to give a better gift card. But what God's word is showing us here this morning is he's not interested in your gift cards. He's not interested in wondering when that gift card's going to hit its limit. Your gift cards are worthless to Jesus. What he demands is full and complete sacrificial living. Some of the questions that come with this, have you brought your beliefs captive to Jesus' teachings? I ask this because sometimes I'll talk to people that they'll say, they will acknowledge, oh yeah, I've totally made Jesus Lord, but they still want to hold and decide for themselves what they believe in Scripture. If the Bible says it and it offends them or it makes them uncomfortable, they have no problem with saying, well, I just don't believe that part, or that seems a little outdated, Paul. What I want to say to those people is, I don't think you understand lordship. If he's Lord, when he says it, we believe it, whether we like it or not. Whether you disagree with it or you're angered by it or you don't even understand it, that doesn't mean that he's not still right. There's a lot of things in this book that I find difficult to believe, and some seem a little offensive. But the question is really, have I made Jesus Lord? I'd love to look out here and say that this isn't a problem with Southside. That, hey, that might be a problem at other churches down the road, but we got it all figured out here. But the truth is, this is a problem everywhere. Sometimes it's apparent in our insistence on legalism. We make big things, things that should have never had that place of priority. Sometimes it's our insistence on a low view of sin. That we think, ah, sin's just not as big of a deal as it actually is. You know, maybe more for us to consider this morning, sometimes it's apparent in our unwillingness to get behind projects at the church. It's amazing how difficult it is sometimes to get workers for the nursery, or the kids ministry, or youth ministry. It's as though we want to say that taking up your cross and being crucified with Christ, we're going to give him our weak theology, but not our actual actions, not our time, not our wallets. Can we really say that we're willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus, but we consider talking to somebody about the gospel too intrusive? Or we consider teaching a kid's Sunday school class or helping out in the nursery too much, or maybe it's just not one of my interests. Is that really taking up your cross? The good news, folks, scratch that. The best news is that when we finally give Jesus lordship in our lives, the sacrifices that it seemed that he was wanting of us are actually blessings. I can't tell you the number of times where I've had people who have taken on a kid's class that had no interest, or helped out with a VBS, or, oh, Lord forbid, chaperone a kid's trip. Goodness. Have come back and they've said that while they didn't feel called to it, doing it was a blessing. Same thing with sharing your faith, people. I hate to tell you this, but there's nobody in here that gets to pull the card of, I don't feel called to share my faith. If you're a Christian, it's part of the job. When we do these things, whether we're scared or we're intimidated or we're nervous about the answers we're going to receive, we find that just being obedient, God provides a blessing, a fulfillment, a satisfaction that maybe we never knew was missing. So I want to ask you this morning as we're wrapping up, have you figured out who Jesus is? Have you placed your faith in him and given him lordship in your life? Are you offering God a blank check or a gift card? Does he have full control of your life? Or are you still maintaining the brake pedal? I want to invite you this morning to surrender to God's call on your life. Really let him take control. Give him the wheel. I can assure you that you will find satisfaction in nothing else. Let's pray. God, we come to you now, a people who long for your leadership. Whether we realize it right now, God, there is a place in our heart that desires you to guide us. God, help us to surrender to you, to realize that you are so good and that you are with us through our trials, through our sacrifices, and you maintain us through those. God, help us to submit to your lordship. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.